So we started last week preaching not the Apostles' Creed, but using it as a guide, an outline, so to speak, to teach from. And it's really been, I don't know if anybody else got anything on last week, the first phrase, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But just to go through and look at this stuff, it's really made me think about a lot of things. And as I grew up in the Lutheran church, three Sundays instead of four, we said this, and I used to have it memorized, and it's coming back now. But I still don't have it completely memorized. But it was like the gospel. It was like more significant to me than the Bible. I didn't read the Bible, but I knew the Apostles' Creed, and I knew the Lord's Prayer, that, you know. And so they were both significant. But as I've been going back through it, but yet I would say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, you know, who's got by the Holy Spirit. And there would be words that just would flow out of my mouth after a while because I had it memorized, rote memorization. You know, it's like going through college. I got through rote memorization. Probably don't remember 3% of what I learned. But I went, and so it really didn't, and so go from here to here. And so as I've been studying this, I've been letting it go from here to here, and I'm realizing we serve a big God. I mean, he's huge. You take all the knowledge and wisdom and understanding of all the Christians around the world. Let's just say it's a billion people. I don't know if it's a billion. I don't know if it's 5 billion. I have no idea, okay? I've heard there's 150 million in China. I don't know how they counted them, but, you know, people do that. But say there's 1 billion people. You take all the wisdom and all the knowledge of those 1 billion people, and we're still scratching the surface on who God is. We really are. Because he's infinite. And those 1 billion people are finite. And you add up 1 billion people, it's still finite. And he's still infinite. So it's been a blessing to me. So let's stand. Because I'm going to read it. All of us to read it. And so if we could just have it up there, please. I can sing a solo in the meantime. Pardon? Okay. Solo you can't hear. Okay, well... Okay, I'll read it, and there it is. Okay, let's read it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born under the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. As we talked about last week, this was put together right around 200, roughly, the best that they can guess, and it all fits with the whole Ignatius, Cyprian, Ignatius, and when the church was under attack, both externally from persecution, but also internally from heresy. And so this was kind of put together as the belief that this was the basic apostle teaching. So we did the Father last week, and we're going to move on to Jesus this week. And there's actually 7 sections to Jesus. And I wrestled with God about it. You can take these 7 sections. You can spend 1 week on each section. You can spend 2 weeks on each section. But you guys must have been praying because we're going to do all 7 sections this week. But I want you to be excited about the things that we're going to talk about this week, but not only excited, to raise questions in your mind so that you put on your Berean hats and you get into it more in depth. You know, I've said this before, but I believe everybody needs a Bible, or two or three or 10 different versions. Need a Strong's, need a good Greek diction, lexicon, Hebrew, and some commentaries. And fortunately, you can find most of those online in a lot of places. I personally, when I'm studying, I read commentaries from both sides of the spectrum, whatever I'm looking at, because I don't want to listen to what one person has to say. I want to know what God has to say. And our tendency sometimes is just to grow up with what we've been taught and just stay there. And sometimes what we've been taught isn't 100% accurate. So we're going to do it 1 week. Put your Berean hats on. We're just going to assume that Jesus is God. Okay? And some of you go, yeah, well, duh. Well, I've known people call themselves believers that don't believe that Jesus is God, because it does not say anywhere in the scriptures Jesus is God. Now, and you all know John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But it doesn't say the Word was Jesus. Okay? And they'll use all kinds of things. But you look at John 1:1, 1:14, 1:18, 5:18, 8:24, 10:33, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that's why oftentimes a lot of people say, when a new believer, have them read the book of John first, because it really talks about it. And then the book of Hebrews, from my perspective. But Jesus is God. And because Jesus is God, he does have all the attributes that we talked about last week about God. He's almighty. He's eternal. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's wisdom. He's love. He's justice. He's holy. He's truth. He's unchangeable. He's creator. And many, 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 many more who defines God. Because he's eternal. He's infinite. So with that said, let's look at the seven statements that are within the Apostles' Creed and use them as a guide to see what it is that we should believe. And remember how we define the word believe? When we say, I believe, what we're saying is, I accept as fact. I have faith in, I trust, and I'm firmly persuaded about. Okay, the first one is, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. The Greek word for Jesus is Jesus, which means Savior. And the second word, Christ, is Christos. And that means the anointed one, it's the Messiah. The Armenians translated from Christ, from Christos into Messiah, which means Redeemer, but not only the Redeemer, the only Redeemer. Jesus is the Savior, anointed by God to redeem us, because we couldn't do it ourselves. Galatians 3:14, out of the NIV. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. We're blessed. The blessing that God had for his people came to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. And it's available to the Jews through Christ Jesus also. And it's all the result of the promise of the Spirit. See, contrary to the world, Jesus is the only way. You know, forget about the book of Oprah. You know, the book of whoever. It's not the way. You know, Jesus didn't use some red, funny-looking glasses to write a new book. You know, it's just, he's the only way. There's no other way. And the world would like to say, there's all kinds of ways. There's this religion, that religion, the other religion. If we're a good guy, a good woman, we didn't kill anybody, you know? But it's only through Jesus that we can have eternal life. John 17:3 in the ESV says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, Jesus, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Next part of that first phrase is his only son. John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God, Jesus is God's only son. Yet we are sons and daughters because we've been adopted. We've been grafted in. That God looked down and he saw that though we, our righteousness was as filthy rags, though we were his enemies, as, that out of the Old Testament, out of Isaiah, though we were hated him, as it talks about in the New Testament. He said, that's not going to deter me. I'm going to adopt them and make them sons and daughters. So he only has one son, but he's got lots of adopted sons and daughters who are sons and daughters. Just one of those things of the faith. Fourth part of this one, our Lord, our. I love that word, our, because we can personalize it. We can say, I own it. It's for Gary. It's for me. It's for each one of us. He is my Lord. But what does that mean? Jude 4 out of the ESV says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our own Master and Lord, Jesus the Christ. The word Lord is kurlos, and it means master, owner, ruler, one who commands. And it's interesting because before he ever says Lord, he says master and Lord, but that master is despotes. And that's one who possesses supreme authority, ruler, Lord, master, in respect to his slaves. Now notice the similarity between Lord and master. If we call him Lord and Master, what are we saying? We're saying you are our supreme authority above me, above those around me. And this whole thing with Chris's dad, I was just praying that his will be done. You know, his will be done. You know, because whatever his will is the best way. I mean, you could argue all kinds of things, but his will. We always want his will because we want his supreme authority. We're saying, what we're doing, saying when we say that is God's, whatever he thinks, whatever he speaks, whatever he says, it trumps every other's opinion. His wisdom is greater than ours because ours is folly before him. No matter what the left or right says, politically speaking, or what human wisdom dictates, God's wisdom is what's right. It's always good. We were in a situation, and there was an interaction with some people, and we did some things, and God blessed it. But the truth of the matter is, we could have put ourselves in some danger because we didn't pray first. Now, that's always the wonderful thing about God is he'll protect us. But it might keep us from some harm or some negative things if we seek God first and get his opinion. Because his wisdom makes our wisdom look like folly. We're saying that no matter what the situation may dictate, what he thinks is the only thing that matters because he's our master. I mean, if you want a sign of a heretic, just ask them what they think of Jesus. Is he your Lord and Master? You know? Is he your only sovereign? Because when he becomes our Savior, he becomes our Lord and Master. He has to have absolute sovereignty in every area of our life. I like how 19th century Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper puts it when he pointedly stated, there is not so much as the breadth of a thumb in every area of life of which Christ has not said, it is mine. You're his. You've been bought with a price. The most precious price in the world. So, I mean, if you took this whole earth and all the planets and all the stars and the whole universe, galaxy and everything, and turned it into gold, the blood that he shed was worth more for you. Now, I don't know about you, but nobody's tried to buy me for several tons of gold. But Jesus bought me with his blood. We have to follow every command because he loves us and he wants what's best for us. Yeah, there's grace, but we still need to follow his commands and not sin. Romans 6, 1-2, everybody knows this one. I'm going to read out of the NLT, New Living Translation. Well, then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? He's our Lord and Master. He's our sovereign. He has supreme authority over us in everything. Every thought, every job, every action, our jobs, our ministries, our relationships, our marriages, our son and daughter relationships, our mother and son relationships, everything. The second phrase, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born in the Virgin Mary. Luke 1:30, 31, ESV, familiar verse. And the angel said to her, Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Put yourself in this place. Think about the dilemma. You're a single woman, and some angel comes along and says you're about to be pregnant. Wait a second. I mean, think about it. About it. And what about Joseph? You know, at least Mary at this point in time had a visitation from an angel, so she was a few steps ahead of Joseph. See, and Joseph was kind of arguing with the Lord because this woman he was going to be married, he was going to marry, Mary, is pregnant. And even back then, he knew there was only one way that could happen. Okay? So he was wrestling with it. Mary, the woman I love, she's probably 14, 15 years old. Okay, that's kind of when women got married back then. Can't say the man, it could have been 17, 18, could have been 35 or 40. I mean, Joseph drops out of the picture pretty quickly in the great scheme of things, so maybe he was an older guy, I don't know. Please don't quote me that Gary said he was, I just don't know. But she's pregnant. What would you do? He wrestled with it. How do I divorce her without shaming her? He knew what the law called, what the traditions of the day said that he should do, and he wrestled with it. But he couldn't quite come to the place where he so-called pulled the trigger. And somewhere in the midst of that, either in a nap or at night, who knows, he fell asleep. And when he did, Matthew 1:20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Whew. What's the Holy Spirit? I mean, think about Joseph. Think about the poor boy. He's wrestling. Do I put her away? If I get rid of her, how do I do that without shaming her? And then this angel comes to him in a dream and says, yeah, she's pregnant, but it's not yours, but it's the Holy Spirit's. In a rather dramatic fashion, this happened. And gives him information that has already really been given to Mary. Do you think he understood what was going on? I mean, remember how we talked on Christmas, the 23rd, I think it was? How Mary pondered these things. How we're to ponder, and that's part of the purpose of going through this, is to get us to ponder these things. I don't believe he understood. I don't think Mary understood. They knew basic biology 101. They understood what happened. You got married. And you got pregnant. But she got pregnant and they were married. But at least with the angel visiting him, which had to be rather startling for both of them. I mean, I've tried to picture that with Chris and I back when we were dating. And I'm going, that would rock my boat. What do you mean she's pregnant? But there's really, it's not that shallow. Because there's things that I think that God was saying to Joseph that went beyond taking Mary as his wife. I believe he was telling Joseph, regardless of the situation, I want you to be Mary's protector. That's what I wasn't supposed to be. Regardless of what's going on, I want you to provide for her physical needs, to work, to provide food. And I want you to defend her from all of the malicious slander that was probably going on, don't you think? I mean, especially after she went away to see her cousin and she comes back and she's looking a little like Taylor. No offense, Taylor. I mean, and the biggest one, which just blows my mind away because I can't figure it out. God wanted Joseph to father Jesus. Okay, guys, you that have kids, about to have kids, you're going to help father the Savior of the world. He knows more than me, God. How can I do that? You know? How can I discipline him when he's perfect? You know? When he rebukes me, he's right. Even though he's only 4 years old. I mean, can you think about that? I mean, there's just amazing things when you start thinking about Scripture and getting into it and so forth that and start asking questions. It's amazing. And that's what's been going on as I've been going through this Apostles' Creed. I mean, it's going, wow. Not that we're teaching the Apostles' Creed, we're teaching the Bible. So there's a third one. Suffering under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. Okay, we all know the story, Mark 15, 21 to 47. You can read it if you want. Probably have, I'm sure. But what I want to do with this one, I felt the Lord led, Holy Spirit led me, is did you know that we died and were buried too? Wait a second, this is 2,100 years ago or so? And I was born nowhere near 2,100 years ago. Romans 6, 3, 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We were baptized into Christ's death. In other words, we were brought, because of the relationship and what was going on, into a personal relationship with our Savior. Which is amazing. It's powerful. Because what he's saying, that as we died with him, as we accepted him and died with him and buried with him, the guilt of all our sins has been removed. Who here, you don't have to raise your hand, because all of you would have to. All of us would have to. Who here has had the devil come to him and condemned him for some sin that you've already repented over? Not once or twice, but 45 or 50 times. See, he's really not that bright when you think about it. And I'm talking about Satan here. Plus, not only that, we've received power by going through this with the Lord, from Christ's action to be able to fight and overcome the pollution of sin. See, we're not bound to sin. We can fight and we can overcome it. Will we ever be perfect? No, I'm not saying that. But we can definitely go down the path of sanctification. I mean, I can ask this question. Who here has overcome a sin that you struggle with for a number of years? And I think all of you would raise your hands. I know all of you would raise your hands. And you go, but yeah, now I'm dealing with this one, at least if you're me. William Hendrickson says this, "We were buried into his, that is Christ's death, that is by the power of the Holy Spirit, we were made to delve down deeply into the meaning of that marvelous death." You thought about it, you dug into it, you researched it. In fact, so deeply did we with heart and mind bury ourselves into it that we began to see its glorious meaning for our lives. Therefore, we reject and loathe the terrible wicked slogan, Romans 6:1, let us continue to live in sin in order that grace may increase. Because grace increases anyway. I promise you something, and I don't have any problem promising this. As you meditate upon these things, as I believe the early church did, and I really think that's what really led in Acts 2:42 and 47 was a removal of the Spirit, as it talks about in Acts 2:37, where he pierced our hearts. And then, of course, Peter's sermon, teaching, whatever you want to call it. But as they began to meditate on these things, they began to understand the significance of what Jesus had done. That this was, that they became like Marys. They began to ponder it. They began to think about it. They began to roll it over their mind. I mean, the worst thing a Christian can do, if I could be so brazen, is just to have me say to you, this is what the Bible says, and let it go at that. Don't do that, please. But as you meditate, as you roll it over your mind, as you think about it, you're going to find that you're going to draw closer to the Lord. You're going to enter into this intimate relationship with the Lord, which he wants, that you're going to come into the place where he is your Lord and Savior. As we meditate upon the fact that we were crucified, that as he was crucified and died and buried, we too will grow in the understanding of our sicknesses of Jesus' actions, that they were all designed for us to bring us into this glorious destiny. And that they were done for all these human beings. And when you think about all the people that don't know the Lord, that are on the fast track to hell, that it should touch our hearts. But it also leads us more and more, individually and collectively, to move into more and more of the kingdom perspective and out of the trappings of the sins of this world. He descended into hell. Okay, I may break a few bubbles here. And remember last week I said that one of the reasons they put that was so wonderful about the Apostles' Creed, because it didn't really deal with anything that became the controversies of hundreds of years later. So, and there's just this little one, but it's not a big deal, but I thought I'd point it out. Because it kind of woke me up, because I always believed one thing, and now I'm trying to figure out what I believe. Here's the truth. The scriptures do not clearly or explicitly say that Jesus descended into hell. They've used scriptures like Acts 2:27, Romans 10:6-7, Ephesians 4:8-9, 1 Peter 3:18-20, 1 Peter 4:6, and others to support the idea. I'm not saying they're wrong, okay? I'm just saying I'm taking a step back. Because none of these clearly say he descended into hell. And then when you put it with scriptures like Luke 23:43, ESV, and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," he being Jesus, as he said that to the thief on the cross. This day, of course, as a friend of mine pointed out, a Christian pointed out the other day, there are cultish groups, if I could use that word, that put the comment in a different place, which says, "I say to you today, in other words, I'm saying it to you today, you will," but that's not how the Greek lines out. And this implies Jesus' soul or spirit went straight to be with God in heaven, while his body remained on earth and was buried. And others will argue out of Luke 23:46 and John 19:30, where it says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And instead of this, he breathed his last," in conjunction, like I said, 1930. "And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." And the folks that argue from that perspective say, suggesting that those scriptures, among other things, suggest that Christ's sufferings were finished at that moment. And his separation from God was finished. Remember when he took on the sins of the world, the father turned his back and he was separated from God for the first time and last time in all of eternity. There you go. What do you believe? Thus they argue that he did not descend into hell. I'm just asking you to put on your Berean hats and study it out. I've taken a step back. You know, I grew up every Sunday. He ascended to hell. Jesus descended into hell. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. There are very good theologians on both sides of the argument that have a lot more brains and training and so forth than me. That may be a plus. That may be a minus. I don't know. And so where am I right now? I don't know. I'm going to study that more. Now, I have to say, it doesn't bother me which way it happened. If he went to hell, fine. If he didn't go to hell, fine. It doesn't affect my salvation, nor should it affect your salvation. But we always have to remember the phrase sola scriptura. It's an important phrase. And what does it mean? It means scripture alone is the sole and sufficient authority by which all matters of faith and practice may be settled. And remember, God's infinite. These things all fit together. The fifth phrase, on the third day, he rose again. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. No argument on this one. All the Christian theologians agree that Jesus rose from the dead. Isn't that wonderful? I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. I found something they finally agree on. But because of his resurrection, we can walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4 out of the ESV. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus rose again by the glory of the Father, by his majestic power. And because of it, and because that was happening, we too are raised, also raised to walk in the newness of life, not only in the sweet by and by, but now. How many times have you heard in your life, at least I did, because maybe it's because I'm older or something, can't wait till the sweet by and by. We can walk in the newness of life now. We can walk in the joy of the Lord now. We can walk in his glory now. We don't have to wait until then. Because Jesus was resurrected, so shall we be. It's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Amen. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Matthew 16:19. ESV, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Augustine, the cool theologian, how can he be? He's that religion. But anyway, Christ ascended into heaven and the church was established under her king. That which the Jews and the disciples and the Christian Gentiles, you know, the whole thing with Palm Sunday, we're looking for him to establish his kingdom. He did. He established his kingdom. He established his church. And then the last one, the worship team wants to come up. We'll have time for one song. He will come to judge the living and the dead, or in some versions, the quick and the dead. Acts 10:42-43, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, but that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus is going to return. When? Quite open for discussion. We had a good Bible study finishing up Matthew 24, and there's just all kinds of different ways that he may come back. But the point is, he's coming back. And in the meantime, we need to be attentive. We need to focus on Christ, on His church. Remember sola scriptura. We need to serve. We need to love. We need to preach the gospel. We need to plant seeds and water them, because He will come. And they laughed at me Thursday night, but I'm going to do it again. Who here has heard somebody predict when Jesus was returning? Come on, I know you all have. You know, I was a new believer, and somebody did, and they even went to the point where they took everything they had and put it in a safety deposit box for their unsaved son and sent a key to him. I don't know what happened after the day when Jesus was supposed to return, but I would imagine they changed safety deposit boxes pretty quick. But here, this is a fact. This is when Jesus is going to return. You can take it to the bank. I'm telling you right now, He's going to return when the world is so tied up in such knots with sin and disarray that God comes to the place that He determines that there is no value to continue to wait. That's when He's coming. And I'm right. I'm right. You can take it to the bank. It's not a day, not an hour, but it's a time. It's going to happen. And then He will return and judge everyone. See, all of us are going to appear before Christ, but we don't have to worry about it if you're in Christ, because we'll be acquitted. We'll be lifted into the presence of the living God to spend eternity with Him, because we've already received the forgiveness of sins, because we repented and ran to the Lord and said, we can't do it. But the really heartbreaking, sad thing is that some are going to be sentenced. And they're going to spend eternity with their God, little g. This is just a piece of who Jesus is. Just a scratching the surface of planet Earth. I know you've heard this before, but when we've been there a trillion years, which boggles my mind, and I'm not saying there's days, nights, and He's the light, there is no night, and we see Jesus, there's going to be something new that we see, because He's so infinite. So I'll just end with this. Put on your Berean hats. I promise you, the more you look at it, the more you're going to fall in love with this person. And I'll end. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Virgin Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell, and the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come. He will come. He will come. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And I believe the only reason He hasn't come is because He wants as many people as possible in the kingdom. That's His heart. He loves people. That's why we're in the kingdom. He loves us. It wasn't because of what we did. He loves us. And so He said, you are my sons, you are my daughters, you are holy, because I bought you with a price. Wow. And that's just mind-boggling to me. It's just mind-boggling to me. I mean, I won't share the thought that just went through my mind, but it's just mind-boggling to me. Amen. Let's stand.